Please take your Bibles and turn to Exodus chapter 31. We're going to look at a maybe a little bit unusual text, but it'll tie in with what we're going to be talking about a little bit this morning. Exodus chapter 31, and we'll begin our reading at verse 1. Let's stand for the reading of God's Word. And the Lord spake unto Moses, saying, See, I have called by name Bezaleel, the son of Uri, the son of Hur, of the tribe of Judah, and have filled him with the Spirit of God and in wisdom and in understanding, in knowledge and in all manner of workmanship, to devise cunning works, to work in gold and in silver and in brass, and in cutting of stones to set them, and in carving of timber, to work in all manner of workmanship. And I, behold, I have given unto him Aholiab, the son of Ahisamach, of the tribe of Dan, and in the hearts of all that are wise-hearted I have put wisdom, that they may make all that I have commanded thee, the tabernacle of the congregation, and the ark of the testimony, and the mercy seat that is thereupon, and all the furniture of the tabernacle, and the table, and his furniture, and the pure candlestick, and all his furniture, and the altar of incense, and the altar of burnt offering, and all his furniture, and the laver, and his foot, and the clothes of service, and the holy garments for Aaron the priest, and the garments for his sons, to minister in the priest's office, and the anointing oil, and the sweet incense for the holy place, according to all that I have commanded thee, shall they do. May the Lord bless in the reading of his word. You may be seated. Please take your Bibles and turn to Romans chapter 14. One of the things that simplifies discipleship is the manufacture of cookie-cutter Christians. That we should look, act, think, and do the same thing. Now, this is all well and fine in the realm of biblical obedience. There are some things that are non-negotiables. The trouble comes with the in areas that are outside of scriptural command, precedent, or principle. A number of years ago, a church in the area here had a split, and a number of the folks were looking for another church to attend. And on one particular Sunday, we had five or six families that came all on the same Sunday. And you could tell they were visitors because they were all wearing the same uniform. The men all had blue suits, and the ladies all picked their dresses off of the same rack. Even the kids had the uniform on. And now, there's nothing wrong necessarily in dressing that way. As a matter of fact, I think it personally is reverent and respectful to dress up a little bit when we are meeting with the king. The reason I bring this up is that the uniform is not taught in the Bible. There are principles, of course, regarding dress and modesty and so forth, but not a uniform. Thou shalt wear a two-piece blue suit or three-piece, depending on the era. It's not taught in the Bible. There are principles regarding dress and so forth, but not a uniform. Many churches major on minors. They get all uptight about this little thing over here. I'm familiar with a church on the East Coast, and don't get me going on this. I'm not going to mention the specific, but there was a point of practice that good men differ on a particular aspect of what a church's policy should be in this area. There's three or four different options, and this church was very, very hard and fast on a particular area. The pastor, the founding pastor, was dying of cancer. They were looking for a new man to take his place, and they went through a whole bunch of great men, and they refused to have any of these guys candidate because they didn't agree on that one particular thing that was not a hard and fast biblical command one way or another. There's different interpretations of the thing. And the ironic thing is the pastor died, and they had to hasten the process. They could have had some great men. But instead, they settled for somebody because they needed them by the time they got to this point, and he didn't agree with their little point. It's ironic that we major so much on things of no biblical consequence. We major on minors. And a lot of folks are more interested on the outside than they are on the inside. Something I learned in youth ministry, something I learned when I was a teenager, was that the caliber of the inside is not necessarily to be measured from the outside. I'll tell you a story. Now, understand this is ancient history. I was 17 at the time. And in the Metro Detroit area, back in that era, we had, and actually the Metro Detroit area still has a lot of great fundamental churches, quite a few of them. And back in the day, there were three, four, five of them that had good-sized Christian schools in conjunction with them. I think at least two or three of them still have them. And we would have different youth things. They had, I'm trying to remember what the name of the organization was. It was a formal organization. It was a little loose fellowship. But the youth pastors got together, and they would have activities once every 2 months, and the different churches would host it and be responsible for it. And one of the things that we did back in my day was we had quiz team. How many remember Bible quiz team? All right, never. And sometimes it was memorizing verses and so on. And we actually had the little things. Some have push buzzers. Some others have things on your seat that will register when you get off your seat. And we had the whole thing. Now, our youth group, my home church does not have a Christian school. Never has had one. And when I was a teenager in youth group, we had a church of about 200, not quite 200 at the time, and yet we had a youth group of about 40 or 50. And almost all of the teenagers, all except maybe about six, were from families outside of the church. Most of us had parents that were either unbelievers or didn't attend the church. We had this big youth group. I mean, there would be 35 kids in the teen Sunday school class on Sunday morning. And coming from this background, some of us were a little shaggier than we probably should have been. This is late 70s, you know. We would wear our bell-bottom jeans to church instead of some nice slacks. I don't think I owned a tie. But the church understood that we're trying to reach out to these young people, and so they didn't deal with the outside. They were far more interested in working on the inside, because most of us slowly accommodated the appearance. And one of the remarkable things is that our girls, they were required to wear dresses when we did the quiz team thing. Well, some of our girls didn't have a dress. And so a lady in our church, a group of ladies got in the church. This is hilarious. They put together, the ladies had an activity, and they had a pattern for, it was like a bridesmaid's dress. And they made these peach-colored dresses. I remember, they were peach-colored dresses. This is about 1980, okay, so take that. And all of our girls had matching dresses to accommodate certain other churches that were hosting this thing, because they were expecting this. And because our girls normally wore jeans and t-shirts. And so what our girls did is they wore their blue jeans under the dresses. Shh, don't tell anybody. But they'd cross their legs and you could see the cuff of the jeans. And not only that, we won the trophy. The inside, because we all, on our own time, because the other kids are memorizing the verses and studying all this in the Christian school and their Bible classes, and we had to do it on our own time. And we walked away with it. The inside was far more important than the outside. And a number of those kids that were not, we had kids that went into the ministry, we got kids that are, you know, serving the Lord in different places all over, even today. We get fixated on the outside rather than the inside. Now, the outside is important, but not nearly as important as the outside. We're not looking for conformity. Now, outside can reflect inside, but very often, as Christ referred to the Pharisees, they are indeed whited sepulchres instead, tombs beautiful on the outside, but full of dead men's bones on the inside. Conformity does not change the heart. Cookie-cutter Christianity neglects the fact that we are all, by the grace of God, different. God forbid that everybody should be like me. Oh, my word. And that God has entrusted each of us with different gifts and talents. I reread about Bezalel and Aholiab. God raised up people with great talents to build the components and pieces of the tabernacle. Now you say, Moses built the tabernacle. That's like Solomon built the temple. Solomon went around and looked at it and said, yeah, that looks pretty good. He hired it done. A bunch of people that had great talent. I have to hire. We are patiently waiting for a bathroom remodel at my house, waiting for somebody's schedule to shake free. And in years gone by, I'd say to my wife, honey, I can do that. She says, no. No. Now, I have done certain work at the house, and it isn't that I'm totally incapable. It's just that I take a long time to finish the job because I want to make sure it's just right. And no, we're going to hire somebody to do this. Different people have different talents. Different people have different gifts and abilities. And to compel everyone to be the same distorts the purpose of God's plan for the body. Now, this is particularly personal to me, as there, you guys don't necessarily know this. Maybe you do. There is in the ministry a considerable amount of pressure to conform to certain fads, programs, or even theological trends. A pastor is a failure if he doesn't have a certain sized congregation or doesn't have a certain program or celebrate the latest and greatest, you fill in the blank. A huge amount of pressure on this. I got blackballed by a particular association that I was part of many years ago because I just wouldn't conform. I just wouldn't conform. We want to have you, but you need to be doing this and this and I'm sorry, I can't do that. Because we're dealing with conscience. And I thought, and still think to some extent, biblical principle at the very least. I couldn't do it. There's a lot of pressure. And we deal with pressures in different aspects of our lives to do and be and say different things that we ought not. Either for conscience sake or because the scripture clearly commands it or by principle or precedent. All of us here are to live lives that are wholly dedicated to the Lord. That goes back to Romans chapter 12. By the way, the whole theme of these chapters we've been looking at here, starting in Romans chapter 12, starts on the precedent of Romans chapter 12, 1 and 2. I beseech you therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that you present your bodies a living sacrifice, wholly acceptable unto God, which is your reasonable service. That's the precedent for all the things that follow. That we are to yield ourselves to God, we are to dedicate ourselves to God, and that all these other things, God uses us to accomplish His purpose, but we start with dedicated believers. God uses our God-given talents for His glory. Each of us in his or her own way, but always in accord with God's word. But all of us a little differently because we're all different. We have different talents, different abilities. Some of you can do things I didn't want to mess with. Dave and I go back and forth. It's kind of he deals with things that involve the magic of the web and wires and electronics and stuff like that. And somebody will bring me a twig off of something in their yard and say, "What is this?" And I'll tell them, "I'm the botanist." And yet if I talk botany to Dave, that's like him talking electronics to me, all right? Ne'er the two shall meet. different talents, different abilities. I appreciate his talents. And once in a while, somebody here appreciates my being able to identify a weed for them. Different talents, different abilities. Now, let's go to our text beginning in verse 6 of Romans chapter 14. Now, we dealt with food. That there are certain things that some people, either because of their past, usually because of their past, but they just won't eat that. I'm not going to eat that. It's either been sacrificed to an idol, or I was raised Jewish and to not eat kosher would just bother my conscience, and therefore there's certain things I just will not eat. That's fine. It's not a matter of right and wrong unless you go contrary to your conscience, in which case then it's wrong. Because whether you eat or don't eat, it's not a matter of right or wrong. If I want to eat pork, I can eat pork. That's fine. There's nothing wrong with that. But if you say, I just don't think that's right. It bothers my conscience if I eat. Then fine, don't eat it. But don't make it a mandate that everybody has to accommodate you. Just because you have an issue with it, don't make everybody else have the same issue. And that's the point, again, in our text. Or if you think that pork is fine and I'm going to force feed other people pork just so they get the point, then that's wrong too. Heard about they're having re-education camps for Muslims in China where they are force-feeding them alcohol and pork. Not probably the best route, but that's what they're doing. So in verse 6, it says, he that regardeth the day, and again, we were dealing with days, whether or not to remember the Sabbath or the feast days and so forth. He that regardeth the day, regardeth it unto the Lord. He that regardeth not the day, to the Lord he doth not regard it. He that eateth, let it eateth to the Lord, for he giveth God thanks. He that eateth not to the Lord, he eateth not and giveth God thanks. The issue is that the two parties here were making an assumption that both parties are dedicated believers. And that what they are doing striving to honor God. It's not about me. It's trying to honor God the best way I can. Granted, I may have certain things in my background that are going to affect my conscience and my practice. That's fine because the things that we're talking about here, and again, we're dealing with specifics here, are neutral things. Make sure we understand that we're dealing with neutral things. There's no problem if you want to practice this or not practice this. There's no problem if you want to eat this or not eat this. They're neutral things. It's not a matter of right and wrong. But the desire of both parties is to honor God. Now, this is the emphasis. It's mentioned three times that it's unto the Lord there in our verse. This is the theme, again, going back to Romans chapter 12, verses 1 and 2. Now, let's go from the perspective of the one who says, I don't need to honor the day, or I can eat when I want. Let's just go from that perspective, because that's the one that's easier to deal with. If I'm wanting to do what I please, then that would be the route I would go. We need to make sure that that is not our motive. Remember, the motive of both is to honor the Lord. But I want to make sure that I'm not doing what I want to do for the flesh. I can't do wrong to do right. I can't sin to the glory of God. God's work must be done God's way. The ends never justifies the means. Let's make sure we understand that. And then he says in verse 7, for none of us liveth to himself, and no man dieth to himself. There's a huge amount of fascinating truth in that. It's not for self. I, number one, am not my own master. We think we are. I have liberty. I have freedom. I can do as I please. Well, within certain restrictions, and yet when we get to the Bible, I am not my own master. Christian liberty is not the freedom to do as you please. It's the freedom to be able to do right, because I'm no longer in bondage to sin. I'm not my own master. Twice it says in the Scripture that I have been bought with a price. 1 Corinthians chapter 6, verse 20, we'll look at that one. It says, for you are bought with a price. Therefore, glorify God in your body and in your spirit, which are God's. I belong to God. I'm not my own man. I'm not an independent agent. I don't have the liberty to do as I please. I have the liberty to serve God. Now, why would you have those who allow certain things and those who disallow certain things? This is what our theme is here in this chapter. Why do I allow certain things? Again, getting back to motive. I may claim to be the strong one. I may claim to be the one who has understanding that, hey, there's no such thing as an idol. If it's been sacrificed to an idol, it's just been sacrificed to a piece of wood or stone. I can eat it. Don't worry about it. It's no big deal. I may claim to be the strong one. I may claim that I have understanding, that I have knowledge. But the reality is, am I really catering to myself? Am I pursuing pleasure? Am I pursuing my own desires? I have no real regard for God or others. The motivation in our actions needs to be God and not me. I am not the end of my choices. Now let's look at this also. None of us operates in a vacuum. What I do influences others, whether I like it or not. That there is somebody whose perception of a Christian is you. That's something serious to think about. Somebody's perception of a Christian is you. You're the best Christian that somebody knows. You're the standard of what a Christian is in their mind. That is something that we need to be concerned about. I don't sin in a vacuum. I don't operate in a vacuum. All I do is to be for God's glory, 1 Corinthians 10:31. Whether therefore you eat or drink or whatsoever you do, do all to the glory of God. I exist for God, not the other way around. So often, that boy, good grief. A certain big name preacher in another state. You know, God is my genie. I just rub that lamp of prayer and God gives me what I want. You can have as big a home as I've got and have a fleet of cars like me if you just have enough faith. Now, for one thing, they've got that thing turned way upside down because the focus there is on self. And somehow, they've got this distorted that the object is faith. I'm going to let you in on a little secret that was a great encouragement to me. The issue is not how much faith I've got. The issue is the object of my faith. The person who is the object of my faith. Before God, we are all on equal footing. Doesn't matter who you are, as long as you know Christ as Savior. Because my standing isn't about me. My standing isn't based on my performance. My standing is not based on my conformity. My standing is not based on whether or not I wear a particular uniform. My standing is based on the person of Christ. Because if it's based on me, then everybody, including the best of the best who's wearing the uniform, are damned on their way to hell. My standing is in Christ alone. And every child of God who has indeed put their faith and trust in Christ, our standing is in Christ alone, and because of that, we are all on equal footing. The idea that, I barely made it, that's a crock. You either are or aren't. You either are on a right standing with God because of Christ, or you're not because you don't trust Christ. It's one or the other. I'm not just barely a Christian. I am or I'm not. My standing is in Christ or it's on myself and then I'm doomed. All I do is to be for the glory of God, and God, I exist for God and not the other way around. This needs to be, by the way, my primary consideration in all my actions, my words, and so forth, because others are watching whether I like it or not, and someone is watching even if we don't see them, because God is. God knows. All those secret sins, those private sins that we indulge in, God knows. He is right there watching. He knows. And if we don't operate giving God the glory that is His due, we are robbing God of what is His due. Malachi, where they're talking about you're giving defective animals to the priest to offer and sacrifice. You've got a lamb that limps. You've got a runt. Well, I'll just offer that in sacrifice instead of the best one over here. I'll save the other one for breeding stock or for a family meal or for something later on, or I'll sell it. But this one over here that has no value or something, I'll offer that to the Lord. Now, is that right? Well, the answer, the question was no. And yet, he says that we serve a great king. Would your governor be satisfied with such a gift? And yet we don't regard God in our giving and in our thinking and all these things, because God knows. I was reading in Numbers this morning. You had one of the many rebellions of the children of Israel against God's leadership during the time of the wilderness wanderings. And they said, "We're all holy. We're all holy. Who are you, Moses, to lord it over us?" Who are you, Moses, to limit the priesthood to your brother and his kids? Who are you? As there's this pillar of fire and this pillar of smoke and the daily manna and all these other different things that are beyond the scope of Moses to be able to produce on his own. And these guys, we're all holy. And Moses says, all right, you 250 people. There were 250 of them. Get your censers out tomorrow. We'll come to the tabernacle and we'll offer incense. And they did. Because we're all holy. By the way, can you serve God in disobedience to God? No, you can't. It is never right to do wrong, even if you have a desire to do right. So these guys show up. The glory fills the tabernacle. And I can just imagine these guys don't start doing this. They're standing there in bold confidence. And it says fire came out. And it didn't burn them up. It did the same thing they did to Bezalel and Aholiab when they offered strange fire. Because it says that they were carried out in their clothes. The fire was not, it was bang! It was like a bolt of lightning. Somebody gets struck by lightning. They didn't get burnt to a crisp. They're still dead. And those 250 died instantly by the fire of God. Standing there, we're holy! As we operate in defiance of God. Because we refuse to give God his glory because it's all about me. God needs to accommodate me. I mean, this is too restrictive. I need to do what I want to do because after all, we're all holy. He's worthy because he's God. No man liveth to himself, no man dieth to himself. For whether we live unto the Lord. And whether we die unto the Lord. Whether that we live therefore or we die, we are the Lord's. There's some interesting thoughts in that. I'm to live for the Lord. I'm gonna read a lengthy paragraph. I want you to listen to it carefully. It was from Haldane's commentary on Romans. I read this and this number of years ago. And it's just amazing. Let me give you a little preference, dry, dusty commentary. Robert Haldane was a Baptist nobleman from Scotland. You don't think of Baptist and nobleman who's a believer from Scotland. It just doesn't all come together, but it did. And he went on holiday to Geneva. He's an aristocrat, deep pockets and so forth. Although he financed all kinds of evangelistic campaigns and so on. So he goes to Geneva. In Switzerland, and he meets with a bunch of theological students that are there. Now understand, Geneva's where Calvin had been 200 years before. And in that 200 years, they had gotten away from the gospel. They were far, far removed from the gospel. They're still Protestant, but that was about it. And Haldane meets with these theological students, and they are intrigued by him, and he starts having a... They ask him if he would teach them some things. So he had a Bible study on the book of Romans, and he went on this for months and months and months. And the outcome was eventually this commentary on Romans, because his students said, please publish what you taught us. And the book is still in print. And that batch of theological students came to know Christ as Savior. And a number of them became notable conservative scholars whose also their books are still in print because a guy had a Bible study with a bunch of college students. And on this particular text that we're looking at, he says, no Christian liveth to himself. As far as he lives to himself, he acts inconsistently with his character. We ought to consider ourselves as under law to God in every action of our lives. Even in temporal things, yea, even in eating and drinking, we should have in view the glory of God. To live to the Lord supposes that in all things we regard his will as the sole rule of our conduct, and his approbation as our great aim in all that we do, and that in all things we seek his glory. It supposes that we are entirely resigned to his disposal, blessing him whether in adversity or prosperity. That we submit to his dispensations and what he gives or takes away. And finally, that we only live to serve him. and to show forth his praise. Whether then the Christian lives or dies, he belongs to the Lord, desiring that he may dispose of him as he sees best, confident that as being the object of the Savior's love, whatever may befall him, he is safe in his hands. There is no danger then, however great, there is no difficulty, however arduous, that ought to prevent us from obeying the will of God. Property, character, life itself ought to be at his service. But is it not obvious that most people have no conception of living but to themselves? Do not the mass of mankind follow their own interests to the neglect of the authority of God? Even among those who make a profession of religion, how few are there who follow the Lord at the expense of any great temporal sacrifice? Yea, are not many induced to act inconsistently with the character of a Christian for any trifle? That was written 200 years ago. Things never change. And yet he is spot on. He and his brother inherited a fortune, and they died paupers. Not because they lived high, but because they gave it all away for the sake of the gospel during the course of their lifetimes. Whether we live, therefore, or die, we are the Lord's. Dying! We don't like to talk about this. I am to die, it says here, for God's glory. Understand that martyrdom was just around the corner another decade for the multitude of the readers of this when it came out the first time. The folks there in Rome. From time to time, matter of fact, there's several folks don't attend here anymore. They're in different places. But there's some people that are dear to my heart. I pray that they would finish well. That they would finish well. Dying for God's glory. Ready when he calls. God, is it time yet? Well, if God calls, guess what? It's time. It's time. We grieve because we're left behind. The child of God is going to, in when they reach the other side, when they close their eyes for the last time here and open them on the other side, they will be in the greatest experience they've ever had in their existence up to that point. So we don't grieve for those who have gone. We grieve for those who are left behind. And we need to make sure that we have that mindset. The child of God, the best thing that can happen to us, it's kind of an odd thing, way to look at it, the best thing that can happen to us is for us to die. To be absent from the body is to be present with the Lord. But if my dying needs to be done for the glory of God, that removes suicide as an option, because suicide, I'll get angry if you want, suicide is one of the most selfish things anybody can do. I have had to deal in years gone by with the aftermath of a couple of those things. It is the most selfish thing that anybody can do. Not only do you leave a mess for your family and friends and so on, but you have also seriously damaged or destroyed your legacy as far as your character and stuff is concerned. Suicide is not because you're not dying for the glory of God. You're dying for the glory of self. You say, well, what if it was pain or what if it was... I don't care. I'm at God's disposal. Verse 9, for to this end Christ both died and rose and revived that he might be Lord both of the dead and the living. Because the resurrection of Christ makes him Lord of both. You and I and every other human being you've ever met or ever will meet or have ever heard about will never cease to exist. Contrary to what our Adventist friends over here teach, they believe in annihilationism, which is not biblical. Every human being is an eternal being that will exist someplace forever. You will never cease to exist. We are eternal beings. Christ's resurrection makes life in the hereafter a certainty for those who trust him. The idea of life is opposed to eternal death. We think of death as the cessation of something. It's not. It's just a state of being. Either separation from God and suffering the consequences of our sin. That's eternal death. I will be conscious in death as a lost person. And I will be conscious in life for all eternity if I trust Christ as Savior. In Matthew chapter 22, verse 32, let me give you a little background. The Sadducees confronted Christ on something. I love to watch Christ rebut his enemies. Because he uses the scripture and he answers them with such finality that they're left with their mouths hanging open and nothing else to say. The Sadducees didn't believe in a resurrection. And Christ says, I am the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob. God is not the God of the dead, but the living, because God is present tense, the God of Abraham, and God is present tense, the God of Isaac, and God is present tense, the God of Jacob. Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, 2,000 years ago, were alive, even though they had died physically 2,000 years before that. Because they are alive because they were trusting the Savior. And you and I are the same. For the believer, physical death is simply a change of location with some of the old baggage left behind, praise the Lord. Verse 10. So coming back to the cookie cutter idea. Why dost thou judge thy brother? This is going back and forth, the weak and the strong. Or why dost thou set it not or hold in contempt thy brother? For we shall all stand before the judgment seat of Christ. I am not accountable to you if I choose to eat a shrimp cocktail. I am not accountable to you if I choose to neglect the Sabbath. I am accountable to God alone. Now again, neutral issues. Let me emphasize that because, well, what if I choose to do? The application gets stretched way out of proportion. We're dealing with neutral issues. So don't judge your brother in things that are neutral. Not in regard to issues of right and wrong. We are told, you see this several places in the Bible, we are told to judge under such circumstances. Now, not look down our noses, the idea is restoration. See this in Galatians chapter 6. Otherwise, you can't have church discipline if you don't. That goes back to 1 Corinthians as well. He says, are there not any wise people among you that can judge in this matter? Not issues of right and wrong, not issues of sin. We are told to hold one another accountable for this. But we're not to condemn one another in these things that are utterly and completely neutral. Don't condemn your brother. God has not condemned him. It's not an issue of sin. Let you in on a little secret. I am not the standard. I can write out all these things that I think people ought to do and be. If I'm in accord with the Bible, that's great. But if I have other ideas, what authority do I have to impose that on anybody else? None. None. You don't have to wear your blue suit on Sunday. If you choose to, God bless you. Wonderful. Do it. If you want to wear plaid or something, that's fine. Modesty, respect, and don't draw attention to yourself. I still remember, I've mentioned this to my kids. Again, I'm 18 years old, and I remember a young fella preaching at my home church. I have no remembrance at all about what he said. I do remember, however, what he wore. He wore a blue seersucker suit. With a tie that color. A knit tie that red. Thank you. His attire was a distraction. I have a closet full of novelty ties. I don't wear them when I'm preaching. I might wear them to a banquet or something like that, but I don't wear, and on Christmas when I wear that outrageous glowing red blazer, I don't wear it when I'm preaching. Cause I don't want, oh, there he is wearing that thing again. I'm not the standard of what's right and wrong. I'm to live the way I'm supposed to. I ought to be an example. But I'm not the standard. I don't come up with the rules. God's word is the standard. And to make demands of people that are outside of what the scripture has to say is to raise your opinions to the caliber of scripture, and that's not right. to God alone we must give account. 2 Corinthians chapter 5 and verse 10, for we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ, that everyone may receive the things done in his body according to that he hath done, whether it be good or bad. And in citing Isaiah chapter 45, verse 23, and this is also cited in Philippians chapter 2 and verse 17, it says in verse 11 here, for it is written, as I live, saith the Lord, every knee shall bow to me, and every tongue shall confess to God. No one's going to bow the knee to some preacher who said, you need to do this, and you need to do this, and you need to do this. It is to God alone. All God's children are on equal standing with God. There is no favoritism. Some poor child in West Africa who lives in a mud hut who's trusting the Lord Jesus Christ has the same standing with God as a faithful preacher who might be preaching to 3,000 people every Sunday. They have the same standing before God because I have nothing of my own to offer God. It is only my standing in Christ. God made us the way we are. God gave us our gifts. Here's the thing. Here's the takeaway. God wants you to be the best you can be for His glory. Yeah, but I can't do this, and I can't do this, and I can't do this. Moses couldn't build the Ark of the Covenant. Moses couldn't build the tabernacle. God raised up Bezalel and Aholiab and a whole host of other craftsmen to do the job. God has gifted you with certain talents and abilities to use for His glory and for His honor. And somebody who does something for the glory of God in some little quiet place, without any human recognition, if he's faithful and devoted in doing that, will receive just as much reward as anybody else. I need to use my gifts, my talents that God has given me for His glory and for His honor. And just because I don't measure out to the cookie cutter stamp that somebody else has said I need to conform to is not my problem. I'm accountable to God alone. I am to be devoted, I am to be dedicated, I am to use my gifts and my talents for His glory in accord with His word. I need to be the best me I can be for God's glory. And forced or coerced conformity is really sin because it's not in accord with this passage we're looking at here in 1 Corinthians or in Romans 14. I need to be the best me I can be for God's glory. Our Heavenly Father, thank You for the comfort of this. Father, thank You that we can take what we are and gifts and talents that You've entrusted us with and use them for Your glory. Father, may we do so. May we do so. Father, I pray that You'd open doors of opportunity to use these gifts and these talents. Father, there's all kinds of Bezaleels and Aholiabs here. And Father, I pray that the talents would be used for Your glory. Father, thank You for what You've done in our hearts and lives. Thank You for our standing before You in the person of Christ. Father, thank You for Your grace and for Your goodness. We pray for Christ's sake. Amen.